Today, if you have your Bibles, you can open to Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm just very excited to be coming to this chapter. Nehemiah chapter 9, and we'll be picking up in verse 1. I'm just reading through verse 5 today. This is the reading of God's Word. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please have a seat. Well, today, we're going to talk about sin. And that's one of those subjects that you know you're just walking into a hard topic, perhaps a minefield even. You kind of know we're supposed to talk about sin. You may know it's a very Christian thing. We need to talk about it. But perhaps we're wondering, how do we talk about that? To say we're going to talk about sin may just be absolutely triggering for you. It may spike your adrenaline wondering what's about to come your way. You know, for some, you may just sort of dread it. Oh, do we have to? There's so many things we could be talking about. Do we have to talk about sin? And then for others, you may be on the complete other side, and it could be like, yes! Yes, I'm so glad we're talking about sin. Tell those people what they need to hear. There's this whole range of experiences when it comes to sin. Sin is an embarrassment. Sin is a shame. Sin as a club that we use to beat down whoever. Sometimes it's other people. As I've said to you before, sometimes Christians have sort of come to think that it's a good service, it's a good sermon, if you just come out feeling really bad about yourself. There's this wide range of reactions, wide range of experiences when it comes to sin. And as soon as we recognize that there's so many experiences, so many backgrounds, we realize it's actually very important that we talk about the basics as we work through this topic, that we don't just assume that everyone agrees, that everyone's had good experiences on a topic like this. No, we take the time to say, are we all on the same page? And then, could we talk about this with other people in a way that would be helpful? So as we work through this passage, we'll pause every now and again to just ask some of those basic questions about what is sin and what are we even talking about? As we come back to the book of Nehemiah, we are coming to an extensive prayer. It's really talking all about their sin. Not the, you know, textbook definition of sin, not just like an abstract doctrine of sin. They are talking about their own sin. This is what they want to pray about. This is what they are dedicated to. But what I want you to see is that this isn't going to be a bludgeoning. This Lord willing, is not going to be a big downer. But we are also going to see how the people of God can talk about sin in a way that's filled with faith, that is still depending on God, that is still glorifying God. And so chapter 8, right, we took a little break to preach some other sermons, but chapter 8, where we just were, there was this great reading of the law of God. They all gathered for this amazing service of just reading the law of God. And what they found was initially a great grief to them because they realized they had not been keeping the law that they were supposed to keep. They had not been living faithfully to the covenant that they had made with God. There was this great grief that they felt, and then they were almost lifted back up when they were told, no, this is not the time for your grief and mourning. This is actually a time to rejoice. And so the Lord actually lifted them up and showed them how his law actually pointed them as well to joy. Now as we come to chapter 9, though, there's a very sober turn that comes. And we're now going to really work through this very public confession of sin. The people of God gathered to confess the sin that they have been a part of. They themselves and they also as far as their fathers, their forefathers. And chapter 9 is going to tell this amazing story. I hope you don't miss it. This is why this is the chapter. I'm just going to let you know. This is the chapter I've been excited about ever since we were going to do Nehemiah. Chapter 9. I was so excited that chapter 9 was coming. Here we are. Chapter 9 is going to paint this epic picture of the faithfulness of God across centuries. It is marvelous. And so we're just going to unpack this a sermon at a time, a chunk at a time. And today we're going to really just be laying the foundation for what it is they're doing, how they think about sin, how they think about their God. And a central theme that you're going to be able to follow through it all is that although God's people are faithless, God is faithful. And he has proven it across all of time. And so turn to the text with me, just these first five verses, and see the way that their sin leads first to mourning. Their sin leads first to mourning. So the people are gathering for this great service that they're going to have together. And they're coming together, though, for a very specific reason. They want to mourn over their sin, and they want to do it extensively. So when it says that they did this part for a quarter of the day, and then for another quarter they did this part, a quarter is roughly 3 hours of the day. So this is a six-hour church service, if you want to put it into our terms. I'm already impressed with these people because I'm just thinking, if I put out notice and said, let's get together for 6 hours of public confession of our sin, of mourning over our sin, it'd be a very small get-together. This is not the kind of thing that draws crowds in our day. Not that I've ever heard of. And yet this is why they're coming. Of one accord, they are coming to mourn over their sin. And that's what all these things are that you see them doing that we don't really do anymore these days. The fasting and then sackcloth, earth on their heads, these are all these traditional signs of mourning, of seeking the mercy of God. And that's what they're doing, not just with their hearts, they have their hearts there, but they're showing it on the outside in ways that I think we just don't connect with as clearly anymore. But they're gathering to mourn their sin. And here's one of those moments we pause. What is sin? And I could ask our faithful catechism students, and they could probably tell me, but this is what our catechism says. What is sin? Question number 16 in our New City Catechism. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him. It's not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. It's a good definition, and you could unpack that deeply. But what I want you to see here is how the Bible means sin. Because sin sometimes gets, turned into this inflammatory, almost Christian swear word. You're sinning! And then, you get offended. How dare you say I'm sinning? Sin convicts us all. And think about that definition we just read. Have you ever rejected God? Have you ever ignored God? Have you ever lived without reference to God? Have you ever not been what God requires in His law? Have you ever not done what God requires in His law? See, it's funny. If you came up to me and said, Jason, you're a sinner. I'm human, and part of me might get offended at that. But as I think about it, I'm like, that is the most obvious thing you could say to me. The most obvious thing. That should probably be the reaction for us. If sin is this deep, this wide, what would be surprising is if you came up to me and said, Jason, you're not sinning right now. I'd be like, really? I'm doing it. Sin convicts us all. It's not this Christian swear word. It's not just reserved for the so-called bad people, right? There's those moments where you would only call someone a sinner if they were like, ooh, doing the bad stuff. And we all have different definitions of what we think the bad stuff is, but that's often how it's used. Oh, those sinners. Or sometimes we reserve sin just for specific situations. Like, the white lie, I guess that's not God's best. But at least you weren't. And that situation, what you just filled in right there, boom. That's how you describe sin, that one thing. But that's not how the Bible talks about sin. What we find with sin is just a very broad and deep idea. And just take at the very heart of what God requires of us, love. The very central commandment is that we would love the Lord our God, and then that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. And just think about that. Have you ever refused to love? Have you ever not loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Amen. I think the question ends up being, have we ever loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you ever had a time when you knew the right thing to do? I should love that person. I should reach out to them. And you just didn't do it? Right? We're not talking about rare times. We're not talking about weird times. We're not talking about the stereotypical bad person. It turns out we're talking about us. We're talking about the way we live and the way that we so commonly break the law of God. Sin, biblical sin, convicts all of us. And I say biblical, it's so important that we remember this is a standard we get from God's word. God has revealed to us what sin is. God shows us His standards. He's not just this capricious God who says, I'm not going to tell you what I want. I'm just going to tell you when you did it wrong. No, God has revealed to us His way, revealed to us the truth. Sin is defined by truth. Sin is something objective. Sin is not, on the flip side, subjective. Sin is not just me and you getting together and voting on what we like and what we don't like. That's often how the world treats it. Everyone is now thinking this, and so that's what's good and that's what's bad. God's not taking votes, right? Sin is a matter of objective reality. It's about truth. It's about being in conformity to His law and to His word and to His character. And so we go to God's word looking for how He has laid out His standards, how He has laid out His will. And that's what you see them doing here. They spend a quarter of the day in God's word. Remember, they did this earlier with the law of God. They would read a bit of of the law, and they would pause, and people would go around explaining what had just been said, bit by bit, working through so that they could understand God's standards. You see them doing that here again, going to God's word, and the more they're in God's word, the more they're getting clarity about what their sin actually is. Now, we're going to have a whole chapter of the people of God just confessing the ways that they see their sin. And so we'll just leave that as a general comment right now because, Lord willing, we've got plenty of detail to go as we work through this chapter. But what we can say is that the people of God knew, they all agreed, that they stood guilty, guilty of rebelling against God's true and perfect law. You have a group of people with total acceptance of their guilt before God. They could see it clearly by how God had taught them in His Word, and they're actually united. Again, a special moment when a group of people are united in mourning over their sin. And mourning is the right response. Mourning is the right response. We read this passage and, you know, we're translating some of the cultural concepts, the sackcloth, the earth on the head, right? We don't do these things. And you might be tempted to look at this and think, oh, this is strange what they're doing. Just because you don't recognize the customs, just because they're not our customs. But mourning over sin, that's the right response. That's the right response. How else should we feel when we stand convicted of doing what is evil? How else should we feel? Or put it another way, how else should we feel when we're guilty of rejecting the truth? In all of these ways, we recognize that mourning makes perfect sense. Not mourning actually doesn't make sense. And you remember what the catechism said, where does sin lead? To our death and disintegration, right? Like, there are consequences to walking in evil. There are consequences to rejecting the truth. And so in that moment, when we find ourselves guilty of the things that lead to death and destruction, mourning makes perfect sense. Maybe we would show it differently. But when we see our sin clearly, we too should mourn. We should mourn. And so we see the way that their sin leads to mourning. And then we see the way that their sin leads to confession. So what do we mean by confession? All we mean there is acknowledging our sin before God. And God's people here, they're taking ownership of their sin before their holy God. And that idea of taking ownership, that's so important. They're not coming and making excuses. You know, this really wasn't so bad. Or can't you understand? This was the situation I was in. Our response when we face our sin is so often to excuse it, to justify it. We want to talk it down as if it's not so bad and maybe it's not sin at all. They come to take ownership, to say, I'm guilty, period. I'm just plain guilty. And what we're going to see as they work this out is that this is not just feeling bad. That's, I think, where Christians and non-Christians can get this so wrong. As if God's point is to use His almighty power so that we all just feel bad. We think these things about God sometimes. We think He's got just like nothing else to do in the world except, oh, He sure gets satisfaction out of making us feel guilty. That's not God's goal. God's goal is not just for you to get to a point where you see your sin and you think, I'm awful. He wants you to repent. The sin is awful. The sin does make us feel awful. God's point is not for you to land and just wallow in the awfulness. God's point is for you to turn from the awfulness and return to Him. And that's what we're going to see, that this acknowledging of the sin of Israel here, the people of God are going to take this as the first steps on the path of repentance, which is not just feeling bad, but it's turning from our sin to God. By the end of this series of confessions and acknowledgments, they're also going to be making a covenant with God, which is to say, this is not us just feeling bad, but here is our commitment, Lord. Here is our commitment that we are going to follow you faithfully, unlike all the sin that we've just been confessing. And so they own their sin on that path of repentance, not just to feel bad. You see something interesting here, which is something we've seen once before in Nehemiah. They're also confessing the sins of their fathers. That's interesting. That's interesting to us. So Nehemiah did this in chapter 1, verse 6. There's this way that they're getting together, and they know they've sinned, but they also have this solidarity with the people of God, such that as they come to God, they're also confessing what their fathers did wrong, what those who came before them had done wrong. And so in the Bible, there's a balance that's walked. God makes very clear that we're not guilty of someone else's sins. Ezekiel 18 has a really extensive paragraph on that. The son isn't punished for the sins of the father, he'll talk about. And yet, we see more than once in the Old Testament this idea of kind of solidarity as the people of God in confessing the sins of the people. This makes a lot of sense when you think about their exile as well. They were exiled as a people. They were exiled for what they had done as a people. And so here they are, as they're seeking this full restoration that God has promised, this return to covenant faithfulness, this return to the land. And so they're also coming and recognizing all the ways that as a people, they have sinned against God, broken the covenant. They were rightfully exiled. They own that as well. And they confess their sins because they want to return to God. Well, let's not miss that. Confession isn't just some magic where you just want to say your words, and if you say your guilty words, your guilty deeds, somehow that's done it all. Remember, the point of repenting of our sin is to come back to God. It's to walk in nearness with God. It's to be reconciled to God. And this is what the people of God here are doing. Not just beating themselves up, not just feeling bad, but as they turn from their sin, they want to return back to their God. And don't miss something wonderful here. Notice what this tells us about God's character. What does it tell us about God's character that they can come back? That's marvelous, isn't it? See, God had always planned on a people who would sin against Him. You'll read the law, you'll read the covenant being laid out, and there's these moments where He says, and by the way, when you break this, well, it doesn't just say, when you break this, I'll punish you. It does say there's going to be consequences. But then you have God in the covenant saying, when you break this, and I punish you, and then there will also be the time when I restore you. What a God. What a God that He sets out from the beginning saying, I'm making a covenant with a people I know is faithless, and so I'm going to also provide the way for them to come back. That's marvelous. That's the mercy of God. A God who says, I will not just give you what you deserve. Because if He gave us what we deserved, we would just get wiped out. He says, I will not give you what you deserve. In fact, I will bless you with blessings you don't deserve. That's the grace of God, the God who gives us the good things we don't deserve. Mercy and grace of God all on display in a God who said, I know you're going to break my law, and I'm going to make sure you can come back. Amazing God. And so we see how their sin leads them to mourn, their sin leads them to confess, and now we see their sin leads them to worship. In verse 3, did you notice that just interesting comment? They made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Isn't that interesting to put those two things together? Maybe you thought something like I was thinking as I was studying this, that you sort of picture those are different activities. How is it that confessing my sin ever gets to the point where I'm saying, praise God, bless the Lord? How does that work? What the Lord's reminding us of is that these two things actually go very well together. See, their sin, as they confess it, it's actually helping them to see God's character, just like we've been doing. What they are going to be able to say is, God, we are so faithless. And they're going to be able to say, God, we as a people have been so faithless. Centuries of faithlessness. But God has been faithful. That's amazing. That's amazing. To be faithful just to someone who's being faithful to you, that right there feels like an accomplishment to us. God is the God who is faithful to a people who is chronically faithless. As they confess their sins, we did this. You could almost imagine an echo, but God was faithful. But then we did that, but God was faithful. But our ancestors did that, but God was faithful. Centuries of a God who refused to forsake them. As they confess their sin and compare it to the faithfulness of God, that is a moment when the people of God realize, my God deserves my worship. That is the only response that makes sense in seeing a God this faithful. I want to worship this God. And their forgiven sin also leads them to worship. See, what's happening right now, God is keeping his promise that he was going to restore his people out of the exile that they had deserved. God is restoring them, reconciling them, forgiving them as he brings them near. Just remember that moment. That moment of knowing you were guilty. Objectively guilty. No excuses guilty. Bringing down upon yourself condemnation and wrath. Come back to that moment and then remember what it feels like to know that you've been forgiven of that. That's an amazing moment. That is a profound moment. To know that you were guilty, but God has forgiven you. To know that you were alienated with the perfect God, and you have made an enemy of the holy God, and yet now you have been reconciled. When you come back to that moment of a guilty sinner who has been forgiven, washed, cleansed, how do you want to respond? Worship. Their forgiven sin also leads them to worship. What a joy to know you're forgiven. What a joy to know you are reconciled. What a God who forgives people like me. You see how their sin leads them also to worship. So, brothers and sisters, God calls us to face our sin, but to face it in faith. Face it in faith. God calls us to this day to mourn our sin. Don't mourn your sin because you think it's somehow earning your way back into God's favor, as if God's goal is to make you feel super miserable, and when you've been miserable enough, you've earned your way back in, He'll stop cold shouldering you. Your mourning is not paying a price. God is not honored when you punish yourself. But we do mourn our sin. And we mourn our sin because by the grace of God, by the work of His Spirit, we've come to recognize how evil our sin is, how destructive it is. Those are good moments when finally sin, it's just like the veil is removed and you are repulsed and you are thinking, oh God, forgive me. Oh God, save me. We mourn our sin because we've recognized at least the glimpse of what our sin really is. We mourn our sin because God doesn't want us to earn our way back, but He does want us to be humbled. The psalmist says, Psalm 51, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God calls us to mourn for our sin. And we as Christians, we've committed the worst sins of all. See, it makes no sense to make sin a Christian swear word that we use against the world. Oh, I can't believe all those sinners. Our sins are so much worse. You know that? Christian sins are so much worse. How could we do such things against such a loving Savior? We can't plead ignorance. We know the right things. We know the right ideas. We know the right truth. No, actually, our sin goes deeper. I don't have much time to be judgmental at the world because I know the sins of my own heart. God calls us to mourn our sin. God calls us to confess our sin. Child of God, take your sin to Him. Go to your God. Own it before Him. Tell Him about the things you've done. Yes, He knows. Yes, He knows the details. But it is good and right that we should bring these things by our own lips, by our own admission, back to Him. We bring our sin to God. We confess our sins with a commitment not merely to feel bad, but a commitment to do otherwise. Again, repentance, not just sorrow. Our sorrow spurs on our repentance. We confess our sins saying, God, here is my commitment to do differently. Here is my commitment to turn the other way. Here is my commitment to love you instead of loving my sin. We confess our sins. We go to our God and we say, Father, forgive me. And we say, Father, help me to change. And God calls us to trust in Jesus to save us from our sin. That's why we have to hold on to the whole thought. God calls us to face our sin, but with faith. If all I did was leave you with the understanding of you are a sinner and God judges sinners, I have horribly messed up this sermon. God doesn't just call you to sit around and realize how bad you are, to realize how guilty you are before His law. God calls you to trust in Jesus to save us, to save you from your sin. This is where faith comes in. Faith must come in. Faith is necessary if we are going to think biblically about sin. God's purpose is not to rub your face in your sins. Ah, did you know you did this? Did you know you did that? That's not God's purpose at all. God's great glorifying purpose is not to go around making us feel bad. Oh, God wants for us to take our sin and run to Him with it, to trust in Jesus because of it. Our sin should become an opportunity to actually see anew the amazingness of God. Will you say, really, God? You love me? Really, God? You're not going to punish me? Really, God, you're still going to bless me? Our sin should not just leave us looking at ourselves. Our sin should lead us to be looking at Jesus. Every time you consider your sin, you should always make sure you end by looking at Jesus, at looking at the one who died to save sinners, died to save you, child of God. And when you see that incredible, lavish, overflowing forgiveness that God has provided for us in Jesus, when you see again that overflowing tide of forgiveness has washed over you and cleansed you again, then you worship. Then you worship. Then in that moment, you believe so clearly that there is no God like our God. There is no God like Him. Then in that moment when God's grace has been poured out on you anew, you worship because you truly believe that God has met your deepest need, your eternal need. Your loving God has taken care of it. So face your sin, friends. But face it with faith in Jesus. It might not be easy to face your sin, but when you face your sin in faith, you will be blessed and God will be glorified. Let's pray. Father, what a salvation. What a salvation you've given us in Jesus. Give us the faith again. Renew our faith, strengthen our faith. Maybe for some of us, give us faith for the very first time. Oh Lord, help us to not simply see our sin. Help us to see our sin in faith, trusting Jesus for the forgiveness we need. Thank you for providing for our deepest need in Jesus. What an amazing God you are. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.